Today's study is entitled The Glorious Climax of the Plan of Redemption. The two most important events in the history of the earth are the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. All other episodes revolve around these two points and focus men's attention on the fact that divinity directly intervenes in human affairs. One has already occurred. Now we anticipate the second. The Lord Jesus definitely promised to return to this earth again. Now, why do you think Christ's return is delayed? Jesus promised at the Last Supper, "I will come again," John 14:3. A great deal of time has elapsed since he ascended to heaven, and many Christians have lost their faith in his second coming, much as the Jews had lost their faith in the first appearance of the Messiah. There is a reason behind Christ's delay. The delay is meant to test our faith. Jesus did not give us a date for his second coming. Why? Well, many would have been discouraged by the prospect of having to wait such a long time. Others would have postponed their conversion until the end of their lives. Jesus intended that those of every generation should wait for him as fervently as possible and prepare for his coming as if this event would happen in their lifetime. The only time for man to prepare himself spiritually for the coming of Jesus Christ is in his lifetime. Character cannot be changed after death. His glorious return is not to be postponed indefinitely. There are some significant world events that I will talk about in a minute, predicted by Jesus and his apostles, which show us the conditions that will prevail on the earth at the time of his coming, and I believe that these conditions are prevailing now. The Jewish nation did not expect the Messiah when Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago. It is strange that today a similar condition exists in the Christian church. The majority of Christians are repeating the same error by remaining ignorant and unprepared for the second appearing of Jesus. When we lose faith in his second coming, we also lose the joy of looking forward to that great event. We lose spiritual power. We lose the alertness which are most needed in the last battles with the forces of evil. Such Christians become like the five foolish virgins in the parable. The Lord said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Luke 18:8. The Christian today is to remain vigilant, waiting faithfully for the return of his Master. Look up Luke 12:37 and 38. The second coming of Christ means the end of sin and death for the believer. It means that all his followers will obtain the glorious promise of eternal life on the new earth. It is the great transition to which believers of all ages have been looking forward, praying, "Thy kingdom come." It is the moment to which all other beings in the unnumbered galaxies of the universe have been looking with joyful expectancy. It is the time when the redeemed sons of God of this earth will join them as loyal citizens of God's kingdom. The disciples of Jesus Christ and early Christians looked forward with eager expectation to this great day. Turn with me to Matthew 24. And there 2 and 3. But he answered them, "Do you see all these? Truly I tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon one another that will not be thrown down." While he was seated on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will this take place? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end?" That is the completion, the consummation of the age. Or turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2, 13. Awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The second coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings is an integral part of God's plan of redemption for mankind made before creation. At his first coming, Jesus atoned for every man's sins through his death on the cross. And by this he made it possible those who accept him to become righteous. Every man is offered this great salvation from sin and death. By receiving Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, a person passes from death to life. Jesus Christ leads us to forsake sin, to hate our sinful nature, and to obey from the heart the commandments of God through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Men are now being invited to follow Christ until his return. When he comes, they will receive either reward or punishment, depending on their decisions made in this life. The great question for us is this: are we allowing Jesus Christ to dwell in us? Christ will finish his plan of salvation by destroying sin and unrepentant sinners, and by taking all those who have followed him to the new earth. Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. And to recompense you who are so distressed and afflicted, by granting you relief and rest along with us, your fellow sufferers, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flame of fire, to deal out retribution, chastisement, and vengeance upon those who do not know or perceive or become acquainted with God, and upon those who ignore and refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such people will pay the penalty and suffer the punishment of everlasting ruin, destruction and perdition, and eternal exclusion and banishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. That is, on that day he will be more glorious in his consecrated people, and he will be marveled at and admired in his glory reflected in all who believed, who have trusted and relied on him, because our witnessing among you was confidently accepted and believed and confirmed in your lives. The great hope of the Scripture is Christ's return. Now, how is Jesus coming the second time? He will come in the same way as he went to heaven. Turn with me to Acts 1, 9. Acts 1, 9 to 11. And when he had said this, even as they were looking at him, he was caught up, and a cloud received and carried him away out of their sight. And while they were gazing intently into heavens as he went, behold, two men dressed in white robes suddenly stood beside them, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, who was caught away and lifted up from among you into heaven, will return in just the same way in which you saw him go into heaven. Everyone will see him." Revelation 1:7. Lo, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall gaze upon him and beat their breasts and mourn and lament over him. Even so must it be. He will come as lightning. Matthew 24:27. There will be a great sound. Matthew 24:31. He will come in indescribable glory. Matthew 25:30. He will come suddenly, surprising us all. Matthew 24:42 and 44. And what will he do at that time? He will raise the righteous dead and take them to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. He will transform the living righteous and take them to heaven. 1 Corinthians. And there are 15. Maybe we ought to read this together. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Take notice. I tell you a mystery, a secret truth, an event decreed by the hidden purpose and counsel of God. We shall not all fall asleep in death, But we shall all be changed and transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet call. For a trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, free and immune from decay, and we shall be changed, transformed. He will destroy the unrighteous. Jude 14 and 15. Let's read that too. Jude, just before Revelation. It was of these people, moreover, that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied when he said, "Behold, the Lord comes with his myriads of holy ones, 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the impious, unholy ones of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the severe, abusive, soul-jarring things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by his appearing at his coming." Friend, you and I must be ready for that second coming. After he has given himself to Jesus, the believer abides in Christ. 1 John 2:28. Turn with me to 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide," that means live, remain permanently in Christ, "so that when he is made visible, we may have and enjoy perfect confidence, boldness and assurance, and not be ashamed and shrink from him at his coming." The believer has fellowship with the Holy Spirit every moment of the day. John 14, 17 and 26. He is in touch with God through prayer and Bible study. He dies daily to sin. He is willing to die to his selfish nature. And he allows Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to reign in him. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:15. "And he died for all, so that all those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again for their sake." Maybe also read 1 Corinthians 15:31. Next, the real believer allows Jesus to change him into his likeness. 1 John 3. Turn to 1 John 3, and there 2 and 3. "Beloved, we are even here and now God's children. It's not yet disclosed, made clear, what we shall be hereafter. But we know that when he comes and is manifested, we shall, as God's children, resemble and be like him, for we shall see him just as he really is. And everyone who has this hope, resting on him, cleanses, purifies himself, just as Christ is pure." He expects Jesus to return any time. Titus 2:12-13. Such a believer loves Jesus and looks forward to his return. 2 Timothy 4:8. Satan does everything in his power to discourage man's hope in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. His aim is to make the idea of Christ's return look absurd and ridiculous. Thereby, he hopes that people will not believe in this great event and will not be ready for it. Those who are eagerly expecting Jesus also have to expect difficulties from Satan, since he attempts to prevent them from being ready at Christ's coming. Men can give mental assent to the doctrine of Christ's return and not be spiritually ready for his coming. Christ mentioned this possibility by telling the parable of the 10 virgins. Please read it for yourself in Matthew 25:1-13. All 10 virgins believed that the bridegroom would come, but only 5 were received by him. Why? Because only 5 were prepared. Only 5 had the indwelling Christ. Friend, what would be your fate if Jesus Christ were to return tonight? Are you prepared? The expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ should be a great encouragement to everyone to surrender himself to Christ every day, to make certain that there is spiritual growth in his life, and that by Christ's power, he's overcoming his evil nature. Let's look for a moment on some parallels between Jewish and Christian history. Let's look at the difference between Christ's first and second advent. Both the first and the second coming of Jesus were prophesied in the Holy Scriptures. The Jewish nation expected the promised Messiah, but made a fatal error in its interpretation of prophecy. It failed to see that these are two separate events. The Bible makes plain the difference. Christ's first coming was in humility, in poverty, to suffer and to die as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. He came to pay the penalty of sin, which is the second death, also called hell, and to establish his spiritual kingdom of grace. He came to enlist men as his disciples and to call subjects to his kingdom. All those who voluntarily accept Jesus as their Savior and are willing to accept his principles as their standard of life receive forgiveness of their sins and obtain his righteousness. They will enter the kingdom of God. Please turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and there 5 and 7. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our guilt and iniquities. The chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him. And with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. And 7. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he was submissive and opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And then turn with me to the New Testament, John 1, 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John 18, 37, Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say it, you speak correctly, for I am a king. Certainly I'm a king. This is why I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, who is a friend of the truth, who belongs to the truth, hears and listens to my voice." His second coming will be in great power and glory as the King of Kings to execute judgment. He will take to heaven his redeemed people and make forever an end to the dominion of sin and death. And I'm afraid the Jews made a tragic mistake. The Jews were expecting the appearance of the Messiah, but they expected him as a mighty king who would sit on the throne of David. They desired him to drive out the Romans, subdue the heathen nations, and make Israel a great and powerful nation. Their fatal mistake consisted in the fact that they did not recognize in the lowly Nazarene the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. They were greatly disturbed by his lack of political action. They resented his preaching of the gospel to the poor and to the sinners. They became very indignant when he exposed the hypocrisy of the religionists. The humble resignation of Jesus and his willingness to suffer repulsed them. And they finally despised, ridiculed, rejected, and condemned him to death in the name of God. Yes, Satan succeeded in blinding their eyes to the identity of the Lord of glory. But friend, Satan is using a similar strategy against Christians. The successful deceiver of Israel is applying the same strategy in the Christian era. And he's having great success in deceiving the whole world. Turn with me to Revelation 12, 9. "And the huge dragon was cast down and out, that age-old serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, he who is the seducer and deceiver of all humanity the world over. he was forced out and down to the earth, and his angels were flung out along with him. But here he is. Christ is the great deceiver of the whole world. Satan has succeeded in discrediting the promise of the second coming of Christ in the minds of many Christians. Although they rejoice over Christ's first coming as the Savior and believe in his death and resurrection, they give no importance to the teaching of his second coming. They are vague regarding the purpose of his second coming and are not preparing their lives for the day when they will stand before the Son of Man. That's why Jesus said, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Luke 21:36. The Jewish leaders and the nation expected the Messiah to come in glory. They were not aware of the fact that first he had to come as the suffering servant of God to die for the sins of mankind. They misinterpreted biblical prophecies regarding his second coming and applied them to his first coming. They were ignorant of the two separate events in God's plan of redemption. Many Christians make a similar error. They are concerned only with Christ's first coming and are not preparing for his second coming. Turn with me to Revelation 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth and their noblemen and their magnates and their military chiefs and the wealthy and the strong and everyone, whether slaves or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the deep-seated indignation and wrath of the Lamb." They will be so terrified by the coming of Jesus that they will rather commit suicide. Friend, pray that you may be among that small minority who are aware of the imminence of the Messiah's return, and that you may eagerly expect him. Continuous preparedness for this event is a matter of life and death for all of us. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And there, chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. But you are not in given up to the power of darkness, for that day to overtake you by surprise, like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong either to the night or to darkness. And let's turn to 2 Timothy 4:8. As to what remains henceforth, there is laid up for me the victor's crown of righteousness, for being right with God and doing right, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me and recompense me on that great day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved and yearned for and welcomed his appearing, his return. You know, you and I today should look at the political scenes of the world, the developments in the fields of science and religion, because significant world events of great magnitude are happening today, indicating that the Lord's return is imminent. You know, we consider ourselves to be primarily physical beings. We often speak of having 5 senses. The Holy Scriptures, however, claim that we also have a spiritual nature. We have been endowed with a sensitiveness for things that are spiritual. But we can be so carnally minded that our spiritual senses are dulled or out of order. Jesus Christ referred to this state in man when he said, "This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Matthew 13:15. The Pharisees had keen minds, but they were spiritually blind. Their thorough theological education did not help them to correct the situation. From early morning until late at night, they followed Jesus, watching and studying him carefully. They witnessed his miracles and were astonished at the way he healed the sick and raised the dead. Nevertheless, they asked him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Matthew 12:38, Revised Standard Version. "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" John 6:30. What blindness! The many miracles Jesus performed were not acceptable to them as signs of divine authority. They demanded a special sign, one that should be done according to their own liking. This reminds us of Satan, who approached Christ in the wilderness and challenged him with these words, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread." Matthew 4:3. The Pharisees demanded of Jesus a spectacular sign like the one Joshua received when the sun stood still over Bethoron. The humble shepherds of Bethlehem, the three wise kings from the east, received such a spectacular sign without having asked for it. They beheld the star of Bethlehem in the heavens. But the proud rabbis were not given this privilege. The greatest sign of all was Jesus Christ himself, his wonderful character, his mighty words and deeds. The Bible says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Luke 2:34. When Jesus saw that the religious leaders of the nation refused to accept his signs, he answered, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Luke 11:29. Friend, spiritual blindness has terrible results. None are so blind as those who refuse to see. Many people today are spiritually blind. They cannot understand spiritual lessons. It's not sufficient to see the signs God gives us. We must also understand their significance. The Word of God explains clearly the significance of world events and the signs given to us by God. The Holy Scriptures provide us with a divine exegesis of past history, of present events, and of earth-shattering happenings in the future, which should make men's hearts tremble. But do we understand what we read? Jesus reproached the rabbis in these words, "O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" Matthew 16:3. These men were not able to perceive the significance of the times they were living in. They didn't know that certain events taking place then contained deep spiritual significance. Someone brought to Jesus the news of the slaughter of a number of Galilean men. They were killed in a temple, and Pilate's soldiers had mixed their blood with blood from animal sacrifices. When hearing of this tragedy, Jesus told them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:2-3. In other words, Jesus called their attention to the fact that this event was a sign of much greater calamities to come. He gave his listeners a prophetic glance into the future when Jerusalem should be besieged and captured by Roman armies. He knew that hundreds of thousands of people would perish and that their blood would flow freely in the temple courts. However, the people did not understand. They did not know the time of their visitation. They did not perceive in Christ's words a warning, a call to repent, and they did not take refuge in him. According to Josephus, the historian, more than 1 million people perished in the siege of Jerusalem. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, 41. And when, as he approached, he saw the city, Jesus wept audibly over it, exclaiming, "Would that you had known personally, even at least in this your day, the things that make for peace, for freedom from all the distresses that are experienced as a result of sin, and upon which your peace, that is your security, safety, prosperity and happiness depends. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For a time is coming upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank with pointed stakes about you and surround you and shut you in on every side. And they will dash you down to the ground, you Jerusalem, and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, all because you did not come progressively to recognize and know and understand from observation and experience the time of your visitation, that is, when God was visiting you, the time in which God showed himself gracious toward you and offered you salvation through Christ." Oh, isn't that sad to hear? And you see, the destruction of Jerusalem is the symbol of the destruction of the world. The disciples were greatly perplexed when Jesus told them of the coming destruction of the temple. You find that in Matthew 23, verse 38, and Matthew 24, 1 and 2. They couldn't believe that this magnificent temple would be leveled to the ground. They asked him to give them some sure sign pointing to this event. Matthew 24, 3. And in his reply, Jesus pointed to several great future events. First, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Second, the end of the world. Three, his glorious second coming. The destruction of Jerusalem was an example and a prophetic symbol of the destruction of the world, which will occur at the time of Christ's second coming. Everything in the world is in agitation. The signs of the times are ominous. There are those who are waiting and watching and working for our Lord's appearing. Another class are falling into line under the generalship of the first great apostate, that's Satan. Few believe with heart and soul that we have a hell to shun and a heaven to win. The crisis is stealing gradually upon us. The highest excitement prevails. Yet probation's hour is fast closing, and every case is about to be eternally decided. I have read these last two sentences from a book entitled The Desire of Ages, pages 636. In Matthew 24, 4-44, Jesus Christ gave a prophetic proclamation which contained the signs of his second coming. In this prophecy, he spoke both of the destruction of the Jewish nation and of the destruction of the world, of the deliverance of the first Christians during the great massacre in Jerusalem, and of the deliverance of Christ's remnant people at the end of the world. These signs were of great importance to the Christians living in the first century, since many of them narrowly escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. The same chapter is speaking today to this generation, which is faced with a stupendous climax of world history, namely the return of Jesus Christ. Many religious people in the time of Christ could see only the approach of great national prosperity. In the same way, multitudes of Christians today interpret the prophecies regarding the return of Jesus Christ as tokens of unprecedented progress and peace on earth. The true Christians, living in the first century, on the other hand, heeded Christ's warning. When Cestius, the Roman general, temporarily withdrew his army from the walls of Jerusalem, the Christians immediately took flight to Perea. Shortly afterward, the Roman armies under Titus returned to besiege and capture the city. Not one of these Christians perished. because they had heeded Christ's warning. The same principle applies to believers today. The sign of Christ's coming are to warn us of impending danger. What are the signs that appear in our times? Let's look at the signs in the political world. Distress, fear, and perplexity prophesied in Luke 21, 25 to 27. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and upon the earth, distress, trouble, and anguish of nations in bewilderment and perplexities, that is, without resources, left wanting, embarrassed, in doubt, not knowing which way to turn, at the echo, the roaring of the tossing of the sea. Isn't that the description of our day today? Secondly, world wars, widespread famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. The prophecies refer mainly to the magnitude of these catastrophes rather than to their frequency. Turn with me to Matthew 24, 5 to 7. Matthew 24, 25. See, I have warned you beforehand. So if they say to you, lo, he is in the wilderness, in the desert, do not go out there. If they tell you, lo, he is in the secret places or in the rooms, do not believe it. That's spiritualism. For just as the lightning flashes from the east and shines and is seen as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And I would like to read now where I said 5 to 7. For many will come in on the strength of my name, appropriating the name which belongs to me, saying, I am the Messiah, the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened or troubled, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in place after place. Revelation 11, 18. And the heathen, that means the nations, raged, but your wrath, retribution, indignation came, the time when the dead will be judged, and to reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who revere your name, both low and high and small and great, and the time for destroying the corruptors of the earth. Thirdly, the third sign today is the failure of all efforts to establish world peace. In spite of the Palais de Paix in Hague, the League of Nations in Geneva, and United Nations in New York, there is no prospect of world peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3. But as to the suitable times and the precise seasons and dates, brethren, you have no necessity for anything being written to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord's return will come as unexpectedly and suddenly as a thief in the night. When people are saying, all is well, all is secure, and there is peace, there is safety, then in a moment unforeseen, destruction, ruin, and death will come upon them as suddenly as labor pains come upon a woman with child. And they shall by no means escape, for there will be no escape. Then I would like to point you to signs in the breakup of the fabric of society. 1900 years ago, the Apostle Paul foresaw the numerous characteristics of the social life of our time with startling clarity and exactness. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will set in perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear. For people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered, lovers of money, and aroused by an inordinate greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They will be abusive, blasphemous, scoffers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. They will be without natural human affection, callous and inhuman, relentless, admitting of no truth or appeasement. They will be slanderous, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce, haters of good. They will be treacherous, betrayers, rash, and inflated with self-conceit. They will be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more than lovers of God. For although they hold a form of true religion, of piety, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. Avoid all such people. Turn away from them. Then I would like to point you to signs in the economic world. Please turn with me to James 5, 1 to 9. Come now, you rich people, weep aloud and lament over the miseries, the woes that are surely coming upon you. Your abundant wealth has rotted and is ruined, and your many garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are completely rusted through, and their rust will be testimony against you, and it will devour your flesh as if it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days, but look, here are the wages that you have withheld by fraud from the laborers who have reaped your fields, crying out for vengeance, and the cries of the harvesters have come to the ears of the Lord of hosts. Here on earth you have abandoned yourselves to soft living and to the pleasures of self-indulgence and self-gratification. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the innocent righteous man while he offers no resistance to you. What a description of our time. So be patient, brethren, as you wait till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits expectantly for the precious harvest from the land. See how he keeps up his patient vigil over it until it receives the early and late rains. So you also must be patient. Establish your hearts, strengthen and confirm them in the final certainty, for the coming of the Lord is very near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Look, the judge is already standing at the very door. Friends, look at the signs in the field of science. Staggering achievement in science, technology, and industry follow in quick succession. While scientific developments surpass expectation, man is becoming spiritually and morally decadent. Look for a moment at Daniel. Daniel 12. And there, verse 4. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Then many shall run to and fro and search anxiously to the book, and knowledge of God's purposes as revealed by his prophets shall be increased and become great. Running to and fro. Look at the jet age today, how people are rushing to and fro all around the earth. Yes, it's the last times, all right. Then look at the signs in the religious and spiritual spheres of our time. First of all, men ridicule the teaching of Christ's second coming. Second Peter. Turn to Second Peter 3. And there, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. To begin with, you must know and understand this, that scoffers, mockers will come in the last days with scoffing, people who walk after their own fleshly desires and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the forefathers fell asleep, all things have continued exactly as they did from beginning of creation. Isn't that amazing? Next, people are outwardly religious, but inwardly empty of genuine spiritual power. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 5. Oh, I guess we read this. We read this a moment ago. We don't need to repeat that. Next, the love of pleasure and entertainment are more sought after than is the love of God. That's in 2 Timothy 3:4, again, the passage we read previously. Fourthly, there is little biblical faith left on earth. Luke 18:8. Five, sin and selfishness pervade the hearts of men. Genuine love and affection are rare. Matthew 24:12. Number six, the everlasting gospel and the message of Christ's return are proclaimed for a witness on a worldwide scale. No man can honestly say that he was never confronted with some element of God's revelation. Romans 1:20. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature and attributes, that is, his eternal power and divinity, have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in and through the things that have been made, his handiwork. So men are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification. Then, friend, I would like to point to the signs in the sky that speak of Christ's imminent return. God uses signs in the sky to shed light on certain events on earth. He says this even in Genesis 1:14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and tokens of God's provident care, and to mark seasons, days, and years." There it is. Then turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and there, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the 1260 years of prophecy, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed her light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and beat their breasts and lament in anguish, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory in brilliancy and splendor. And I would also like to turn to another book, and that is the book of Joel. The book of Joel in the Old Testament, and there, 3:15. There we read, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Now you say, has this happened? All this has already happened. It's behind us. That's how close we are to the Lord's return. The sun was darkened, and not by an eclipse, on May 19, 1780, after that long period of 1260 years of prophecy had been fulfilled. And that night the moon was darkened and then changed in color. Secondly, the stars fell on November 13, 1833, the most spectacular and long-continued meteoric shower of which we have record. Yes, Jesus is warning the last generation, and I believe we are that generation. He requires preparation and readiness. These are the words of Jesus Christ to us who live in the time of his return. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Mark 13:33. This means that we are not to be spiritually asleep, lest Christ find us unprepared. He said, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Matthew 24:37. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." Verse 36. "When he shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Verse 33. Jesus did not give us the exact time of his second coming. He merely described the conditions on earth during the last period of the world's history. He instructs us to be prepared at all times, to live every day as if he were to arrive suddenly. The spirit of readiness keeps us spiritually alert. Only then will we be prepared for his return. Matthew 24:42. Watch ye therefore, give strict attention, be cautious and active, for you do not know in what kind of a day, whether a near or remote one, your Lord is coming. Christians today face the same dangers as did the Jews at that time in the past. Christ warned this last generation in the same manner as he warned his contemporaries of the destruction of Jerusalem. Unfortunately, most of us today have the same reaction to these warnings as the Jews did in their time. Few of us recognize the time of our visitation. Few see these events in the light of prophetic statements. As a result, we do not obey these warnings and think we are not responsible for our unpreparedness. Only a few Christians are aware of the imminence of his return. The Bible says, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, therefore let us not sleep as do others." 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6. Friends, please do not postpone the date of your conversion. Feeble resistance against your sinful habits is not sufficient. You need the divine power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in overcoming your sinful nature. Yes, you and I are to be victorious. Christ is our example. In the parable of the 10 virgins, all were waiting for the bridegroom, but only 5 were ready. The other 5 were lost, and that is 50%. The Bible says, "And they that were ready went in with him." Matthew 25:10. Do not tolerate any hindrance in your life which has a tendency to postpone your preparation. Readiness means being justified by the life and death of Jesus Christ, being born anew by his Holy Spirit, being transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification. Only when you have evidence that these things have taken place in your lives will you have the assurance that you will stand before the judge of all men robed in the white garments of Christ's righteousness. Please turn to Titus. Titus 3:5-7. He saved us not because of any works of righteousness that we have done, but because of his own pity and mercy, by the cleansing bath of the new birth, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out so richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. And he did it in order that we might be justified by his grace, by his favor, wholly undeserved, that is, that we might be acknowledged and counted as conformed to the divine will in purpose, thought, and action, in that we might become heirs of eternal life according to our hope. Friends, we live in a grand and awful time. Signs of the grandest magnitude are telling with unmistakable voice of the coming of the Lord of glory. He who has eyes shall see, and he who has ears shall listen to what these portentous signs are telling. Sin is riding high today. Demon-possessed men and women are making life on earth unsafe and unbearable. Spiritism is rampant inside the churches too. The Spirit of God is gradually withdrawing from earth. It is a great privilege to be aware of coming events. Shall we, who know the plans of God from the Holy Scriptures and understand the significance of the signs in the world, keep silent? Impossible! With loving hearts and with great compassion for our fellow men, we must urge them to wake up and ask Christ to save their lives. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake and alert and watching when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them recline at table and will come and serve them. Friends, the hour is coming where Jesus will return in power and will take all of us who love his appearing to heaven. And there will be a silver table miles long. And there will be a nameplate with your name on it. and the Lord Jesus will ask you to sit down, and He will serve you. Why? Because you have been loyal to Him, trusting Him under the most awful difficulty, obedient to Him in all matters, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want to be there at that table, friend, and I would love to see you. God bless you. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.